Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
So I don't know how many families still make a habit of playing games together on a regular basis, but I grew up in a game-playing kind of family, all right? If you came to a Polk extended family gathering, there was a good chance that after dinner was over, we were going to clear the table, and there was going to be a card game or a board game or some kind of fun party game that was going to be played, and everybody was going to be involved, and it was going to be loud, and there was going to be a lot of laughing and all of that kind of thing. And it was always exciting when somebody discovered a new game to bring home, and everybody found out that they liked it, you know, and so then there was you were adding something new to the repertoire. And so one year after I was a freshman in high school, I spent a long time during the summer away at summer camp with some other sister churches that were, you know, close to the church where I grew up. And these two guys who were counselors at the camp had just finished their freshman year at Texas A&M. And they were teaching everybody at camp to play this domino game called 42, which I had never heard of before. And I came home to my thoroughly Texan family and asked my granddad and my dad and my grandmother if they'd ever heard of 42 before. And boy, they just laughed at me, you know, because of course they'd heard of 42. I just somehow never seen them play it before. And so at that point, it was like suddenly I wanted them to teach me to play. And we started playing on a regular basis. In fact, from the time I was 14 until my granddad died when I was 33, there probably wasn't anything else we did more often together than play 42 and eat, you know, which are great memories for me. But in all of those years, in all of that, 19 years between the time I learned to play and the time that he passed away, you know, I never beat him. Never could beat my granddad in 42. And I mean, once in a while, I'd get a really good hand and he'd have a lousy hand and I might luck out and win a couple of points or something like that. But I wasn't ever going to beat him in an entire game of 42. And the thing is, and what I figured out over time, is that in 42, when you're a beginning player like me, it's really easy to strategize and place your bid based on the strength of the really good dominoes in your hand. But the people who are really good at it see it a totally different way. The people who actually know how to play that game really well are looking at something completely different. The best players are paying attention to the entirety of their hand. They're looking at the weak dominoes in their hand, and they're trying to figure out how to keep those from becoming a liability for them. And the best players are seeing the whole picture of how the hand is going to play out. And in fact, if you play with some really good players, you probably know that after one or two dominoes get played, they pretty much know where every domino is around the table without even seeing them. Because the really good 42 players at that level are able to see beyond what they can see. They're able to see past the obvious. They're able to see deeper than the surface and envision how the entire game is going to play out. Now, I've still got a lot to learn to play like that. And 42 is just a game. But I've started to notice that life seems to feature a lot of scenarios and situations that are much like that. What I mean is that sometimes our limited perspective, sometimes our limited point of view and our limited understanding actually keeps us from being able to truly appreciate the beautiful complexity of everything that's happening in front of us. Maybe you've noticed this sometime in the past when you've paid attention to a sporting event for a sport you've never watched before. You know, maybe if you tried to watch cricket or if you tried to watch a game that's not commonly televised here in the U.S., you would look at that and think, I don't really understand everything that's going on. You know, in 2 months, the Winter Olympics are coming up. There's going to be, you know, all the pomp and circumstance that happens around the Olympics. And every time the Winter Olympics come around, I look forward to watching curling. You know what curling is, right? It's that sport on the ice where everybody looks like they're dressed to go to a business casual party, or something, and they're standing out there with brooms and these really heavy rocks, and they slide the rocks across the ice and try to hit a target. And every time I watch this game, I find myself just kind of smiling, thinking about the idea that this is an Olympic sport. Because for somebody who's never played before, it looks really straightforward. It looks really simple. It looks like it's not complicated. But I believe and I know that there's probably a lot of strategy, probably a lot of complexity, probably some athleticism that's required to play that game really well that I'm just totally unaware of. And someone who has the ability to look past the surface, someone who has the ability and the awareness of the rules and all of the strategies, somebody who can look beyond what seems obvious to somebody that's never played it like me, I bet they get a lot more out of watching a curling match than I do. Well, here we are, and we're starting this season of Advent. We're looking forward to the celebration of Christmas, and it strikes me that this could be a situation that's very similar to that. What I mean is, this could be one of those situations where our limited perspective, our limited understanding and our limited awareness could actually hinder how much we understand and enjoy and comprehend and benefit from the celebration and the commemoration of Christmas. I mean, I think everybody knows, everybody in our culture understands that Christmas is the day we celebrate the birthday of Jesus. There's plenty of yard decorations and TV specials and holiday music to at least make that part clear. But we celebrate a lot of birthdays together. We celebrate birthdays as families together, and that's kind of one just, remembering an anniversary of an event. We celebrate birthdays publicly together. Next month, we'll all take a day off work to celebrate the birthday of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And then the month after that, we'll take a day off work for George Washington's birthday. And we'll try to, supposedly to remember the birthdays of all of our U.S. presidents, And you know that we're not just taking those days off to remember the anniversary of the day that they showed up. We're taking those days off to commemorate something bigger. We're trying to remember the contribution. We're trying to immortalize the importance of their life's work, their achievements and their contributions that they've tried to help bring culture along, bring society along in some really important ways. Which brings us back to the question of Christmas. Because celebrating Christmas as Jesus' birthday, well, that's a really simple understanding, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's really helpful when you're trying to explain Christmas to your young children, when you're trying to help your toddlers or your elementary age kids understand what it is that we're doing and the meaning behind Christmas. It's great to talk about it as Jesus' birthday. It can help restore some spiritual significance in the midst of all of the cultural distractions of this season. But I want to suggest that there's a deeper level of understanding that's available. There's a way to see past the surface, to look beyond what is the simple understanding of Christmas. And when we start to explore this possibility together, the possibility that Christmas is about more than just the anniversary of a birthday, I think what we'll find is that Christmas is a critical turning point in the story of God. Christmas is one of those hinge moments in human history where everything changed. Christmas is about the unthinkable, incomprehensible, mysterious act of God joining us in our humanity. In fact, we refer to that act, we refer to that as the incarnation, Jesus becoming God incarnate. And I think it's accurate to say that your appreciation for your own faith, the meaning and the impact of your own faith might actually expand as you more deeply engage the meaning of this story. One of my favorite preachers, Brian Zond, has written about the incarnation, and he says it a little more aggressively. He says, unless you can enter deeply into the mystery of the incarnation. All right, think about that for a second. He says, unless you can get past the surface, unless you can get more deep than just an understanding that we're commemorating the anniversary of a birth, unless you can enter deeply into the mystery of the incarnation, I'm afraid that your Christianity will remain shallow, uninspiring, and largely legalistic. He says, you will essentially think that Christianity is about rules and rewards and where you go when you die. And in an increasingly secularized culture, there's not too many people that are interested in a legalistic afterlife religion. You know, I think Brian's right. I think there's a lot of people that aren't very interested in a legalistic afterlife religion. I'm not interested in simply a legalistic afterlife religion. And I think part of the reason that it's so easy to lose the plot of Christmas in all of the distractions and the festivities and the decorations and the traditions in our culture, part of the reason it's so easy to lose the plot is because the idea of just commemorating another birthday is not all that compelling to us. It's not all that unique. We do this all the time. We've done it a bunch of times. But this year, during Advent season, I want to invite you into something deeper. I want to invite you deeper into the mystery of the God who would willingly become human, just like us. You know, when you think about humanity's history with the divine, there's a lot there. For millennia, humans have speculated and imagined together what might be behind all of the unseen forces that we experience here on this planet and in community and society with each other. And in every culture of humanity, humans have given power to names or images or forces that they thought, they believed, had the power to cause blessing and curses, rain and drought, fertility and prosperity. If you look at the writings and the things that we can discover from even ancient civilizations, you'll find that they were honoring the God of the sun, the God of the moon, the God of the clouds. They were honoring all kinds of different gods, trying to understand, trying to manipulate and to satisfy whatever was behind the powers and the forces that they needed to make their lives work. There was a religious philosopher named David Hume, who's pretty famous in philosophical circles. He lived in the 18th century, so you may or may not have ever heard of him before. But he described this human religious condition this way. He said, we're placed in this world as in a grand theater. It's like being on stage. And here, the true causes of every event are entirely concealed from us. He's like, we don't really know what causes some of the things that happen to us in this life. Nor do we have sufficient wisdom to foresee or power to prevent those ills with which we are continually threatened. He says, we don't know how to stop some of the natural disasters and the difficult things that happen to us. And he says, so we hang in perpetual suspense between life and death, health and sickness, plenty and want. And all of those things are distributed amongst the human species by secret and unknown causes. He's like, we don't know why some people get sick and some people don't. We don't fully understand why some of these good things happen to people that don't seem to deserve it, and some of these bad things happen to people that do seem to all of that. He says, these unknown causes become the constant object of our hope and fear. And while our emotions are kept in perpetual alarm by an anxious expectation of events, we're like on heightened alert, worried about what might happen next. He says, our imagination is equally employed in forming ideas of those powers on which we have so entire a dependence. We're trying to figure it out. This is like the history of human spirituality, is we're trying to figure out how to at least have some influence, how to control our own destiny in some way when it comes to all of these circumstances about the way our crops grow and the way our children grow and everything in between. And what David Hume is pointing out is that since ancient times, humans have had this tenuous relationship with the forces of nature. I mean, freezing cold, scorching heat, wild animals, unpredictable volcanoes. Humans have tried all sorts of different ritual and strategy to try to influence the power behind those forces. And so in so many human cultures throughout history, religion developed as an attempt to understand and an attempt to assuage and appeal to the erratic whims of gods that seem to just toy with humanity, sometimes without concern, sometimes without any heart for people. But then there's this God that's described in the Bible. The God that Jesus knew. And the God that Jesus knew has always been different than all of those other gods. From the very beginning of the story, this God wants to live among people. The way the Bible tells the story, this God looks forward to constant, regular, daily connection with just normal people. Genesis talks about God wanting to walk, go for a walk with the created humans in the cool of the day, just looking for this regular connection. And so when humans lived out a rebellion toward creation, didn't live the way we were supposed to live, God's heart broke. And the story of this entire library, the story of the biblical narrative, is about God's mission to restore the broken relationship, the fellowship that God was missing out on. And so you work your way through some of that narrative. And after you read through Genesis, the first book in the Old Testament that includes some of the stories of some of the really famous men and women who would become the ancestors of the people of Israel, talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families. And after you read that, you find your way to this book called Exodus. And Exodus contains the story of this miraculous liberation event where God freed the Israelites from slavery and captivity in Egypt. And I'm telling you, the story of Exodus is exciting because it's got all these miraculous feats in it, these mighty works of God. I mean, there's the 10 plagues that convinced the Egyptians to let the people go. There's crossing the Red Sea on dry land. There's getting bread rained down on them from heaven so they'd have something to eat. There's getting water out of desert rocks. There's all sorts of miraculous stuff that happens along the journey in the book of Exodus, but then the story doesn't end with that. The story doesn't end with their escape. In fact, almost half of the book of Exodus, 40% of the chapters in the book of Exodus at the very end, are devoted to the plan, the design, and the construction for a tent, a tabernacle, a tent of meeting where the Spirit of God would be able to live among the people. Because the message of Exodus, God's goal in the story of Exodus, was not just for the people to be free from slavery. God's goal in the Exodus story was to live among God's people again. God wanted to restore the connection, restore the fellowship. In fact, God describes it this way. This is in Leviticus chapter 26. God says, "I will turn my face to you, Israel, and will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will keep my covenant with you. You'll still be eating the previous year's harvest by the time, and the time will come to clear it out to make room for new." He's talking about how good he's going to treat them. And he says, "I will make my dwelling place among you. And I won't despise you. I'll walk around among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt's land, who brought you out from being Egypt's slaves. I broke your bonds and I made you stand up straight." This is the language of a God that says, "I want to be with you. I want to be close to you. I want to be connected to you." God is focused on restoring this broken relationship, this broken fellowship between God and humanity. And so God created this location, this tabernacle, this tent where the Spirit of God could come and make that home to live among these people. And as the story continues to unfold and you read further into the Old Testament, you find that some of the people really responded positively to that. They wanted more of that. They trusted God. They sought out that kind of relationship with God. And so some of the artists started to write and sing about their desire to be closer to God. You can go to the Psalms and you'll find one of the writers said, "Goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the Lord's house as long as I live." This is the language of proximity, the language of connection and relationship. Another psalm famously says, "Better is a single day in your courtyards, God, than 1,000 days anywhere else." He says, I would prefer to stand outside the entrance of my God's house than to live comfortably in the tents of the wicked. This is the language of being connected to God. But in spite of God responding, in spite of God's heartfelt effort and appeal, the Old Testament tells a story of continued rebellion and rejection. That when God wanted justice, the people acted unjustly. When God wanted mercy, the people acted unmercifully. Rather than live contentedly within the boundaries of God's covenant, humans lived just for themselves. And God watched as people mistreated other people and devalued one another and ignored God's command and rejected God's design. In short, humanity failed at being human. And God could have given up. God could have walked away. And God could have turned His back on the entire project, trashed the entire thing, and said, "They're not going to ever cut it. This was a waste of my time. I'm going to start over." God could have said that. But instead of giving up, and instead of walking away, instead of calling the experiment a failure, God kept on chasing. Kept on pursuing. And in the midst of human rebellion, God made a promise, a prediction, a prophecy that said, "I'm going to come closer to you than I've ever come before. There's going to be a child that's born that's going to be known as Emmanuel." God is with us. God with us. And as you make your way through this library of books, you find your way to the book of Matthew. And an angel visits a young Israelite girl named Mary and promises that she's going to become the mother of this child named Jesus. And Matthew, who was writing it all down, Matthew, who got to know Jesus, who lived and witnessed Jesus' life and teaching and miracles and death and resurrection, Matthew said that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's ancient promise. Matthew believed, and we declare together, that Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And so this story we're celebrating, this season we're observing together, it's more than just the anniversary of a birthday. This is the commemoration of a story that seems way too good to be true. Because in the vast history of human religious experience, when you think about all of the different gods that have been worshipped and all of the different spiritual ritual that's been pursued, when you think about all of the different theories and spiritual ideas that humans have adopted to try to make sense of our existence, we're celebrating a God who's tangible. A God who could be seen and touched and hugged. A God who showed up. A God in the flesh. It stands in contradiction to all of our natural assumptions. Humans have always assumed that the divine powers that were in charge of rain and snow and flood and sun and wind and all of those other forces must be distant, must be uncaring, must be irritable. But we're celebrating the revealed reality of a God who's more patient, more interested, more connected than we could ever have imagined. A God who's more personal and more loving than we could even dare to dream. And a God that's more persistent than we deserve. And so this Christmas, this Advent season, I'm inviting you to go deeper. We're going to spend the next couple of weeks together on Sunday mornings talking about the meaning and the implications of a God who would decide to lower themselves and become one of us. We're going to talk about what that means for us on a day-to-day basis, but I'm inviting you to go deeper. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the birthday of Jesus, but that's the surface level meaning of this season. And I want to invite you to open your mind to something different. Because I'm convinced that if we ask God to help us understand more deeply the meaning of this season and the meaning of this story, I'm convinced that we'll be humbled and we'll be inspired and we'll be amazed as our minds take in more information about Jesus. But then beyond that, I'm convinced that if we'll open our hearts to what God has for us to learn and understand, I'm convinced we'll discover that this story has a part in it for us. And that this story was written for you and for me. This is our story. It's not just Jesus' story. It's the story of Jesus with us. And that's what Christmas is about. Let me pray for you, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that as we focus our attention on a story that we've all heard a bunch of times in this culture, that, Father, there are levels, depth, and meaning, and inspiration, and complexity that have yet to be mined, yet to be plumbed. There are levels of understanding that we have not yet reached, and you're calling us to that. But, Father, I'm so thankful. So thankful that this Christmas story meets us where we are and invites us to something more. For every single one of us, in wherever we are in this journey toward Jesus, this story meets us where we are and provides inspiration and meaning. And so I pray, Father, that in this season of Advent that You would call to us, that You would invite us into next steps in faith, that You would invite us into next steps in understanding. But Father, I also recognize that while we need to be motivated and inspired and awed by You, part of this story is a prescription for us too. You've given us a calling to live incarnationally, to imitate the incarnation by going outside of ourselves, going to others to be helpful in Your name. And so, Father, may the story of the incarnation, may the meaning of Advent, may it change us in ways this year that we don't even anticipate by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray through Jesus' name and amen. May God bless you, and thank you so much for being here today. I hope you have a fantastic week. We would love for you to join us at least for the next two Sundays as we continue this series. But between now and then, have a great week. You're dismissed.